Well, good morning. I just talked to the folks back in Dubuque, and they say it's 10 degrees there. So we're doing slightly better here than they are there. It is not a terribly warm day in Florida, but it's a nice enough day for us to be able to enjoy it. And if the rain does come this evening, we'll know it's very needed, and it would be good to soak the soil with the rain. We have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians and enjoying what we're learning from him. We have discovered that he understands his God very well and is truly dedicated to him. He understands what life is really about. He understands how we ought to pattern our lives. And he's given us the right passion and the right pattern for us to follow. Last night, as we were looking at the first part of chapter 3, and then the middle section of chapter 3, we were noticing that Paul is particularly concerned that the Philippians follow his example in setting the right goals. We're not antagonistic to the concept of setting a goal. In fact, we set goals in every aspect of our lives. We may have a goal to actually send birthday cards to all of our relatives this year, or telephone the people that we need to keep in contact with. We'll set all kinds of goals, but Paul says that there is a central goal of our entire lives that we ought to set, and that is that we need to be ready for the Lord's return, that we want to have cooperated so well with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we're conformed to the image of Christ. And as Paul was relating to us last night, he wants to lay hold of that for which Christ will lay hold of him. He wants to be ready for the Lord's return. Interestingly, as he continues on in this passage, he makes the contrast with those in the world around us. And he shows us the difference between the way in which our life would have been led and the way in which he's calling on us to lead our lives. The reason why he does this is to show us where we would be if we did not put Christ first. And I think that's very helpful to us. That allows us to notice how gratefully we ought to be in appreciating God's work in our lives. So follow with me as I read, picking up the context in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. My goal, as Paul has clearly indicated, is to be ready for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to be ready. And so he exhorts me, therefore, in verse 15, as I am perfect positionally before God, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, have this attitude. What is the attitude? The attitude is having the right goal, the right motive, the right attitude. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Many of us struggle with the thought that we really want to cooperate with God in this way. Many of us have put our roots down too deeply here on the earth and are too satisfied with the things of the earth and are actually clinging too tightly as if this were our home. Instead, he tells us that our home is in heaven, verse 20. Our place, our citizenship, our life, our home is with him in heaven. We should be looking for the Savior, he says in verse 20. Our whole life should be oriented towards awaiting the Savior's imminent return. And so consequently, he says, we need to have the right attitude. And he says in verse 15, if any of us have a different attitude or the wrong goal, God will point that out to us. It's as if Paul is saying, I can only tell you so much, and the rest really has to be driven home by the Holy Spirit. And I will tell you straight out how it is. I will tell you what your goal ought to be. I'll tell you what your attitude ought to be. I'll tell you what your motive ought to be. But I can only go so far. And if any of you are going to argue with me on this, if any of you are going to rebel in this, I'm going to leave it up to God. And in verse 15, he says, God shall reveal even this unto you. We need to allow God to mold us and shape us to truly be conformed to the image of His Son. We are treated by Him as if we are completely 100% clean because He has forgiven us entirely. Positionally, He treats us as if we are righteous. But actually, in our practice, there still is sin. And He's asking us to cooperate with Him so that we can be transformed moment by moment, day by day, into the image of Christ, so that our practice will match our position, so that we'll be ready for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And He exhorts us, therefore, to have the right attitude. Now, attitudes are hard things to control. They're hard things to develop. They are both related to how we think with our minds, and they're also related to how we feel with our emotions. And many of us feel that we are near victims of however our mind thinks or however our emotions feel. At one point in my experience in college, I joined an organization that sold books door to door during the summer. They recruited us out of college and then transferred us clear across the country so we couldn't run home very easily, and trained us for an entire week as to how to sell books. And I was selling an encyclopedia of biblical knowledge and a Bible dictionary door to door. One of the things they told us is this would be stressful on us, and that our emotions would become discouraged, and that we would find it frustrating to control how we felt, and we might not even feel like selling books some days. But they told us that our actions could control our feelings. They told us to act a certain way, and then you'll feel a certain way. And so they taught us all kinds of silly things to do to ourselves. They forced us to get up at 6 in the morning. Well, they didn't actually force us. They commanded us to do so, and we were silly enough to be obedient. They commanded us to take cold showers, and while we're in the cold shower at 6 in the morning, and I've never taken cold showers since, I despise them, they told us to say to ourselves, I feel happy, I feel healthy, I feel terrific. Which, of course, I didn't. Oh, it was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. I would go from house to house, and I'd go to many a house that had these traveling Bible book salesmen come by every year, and they would say such things, I don't want your books, but you look hungry. Come on in, I'll feed you. And they'd take me in and sit me down at the table and bring out all kinds of food for me and treat me as if I was a long-lost son. They truly were very kind to me. But you know, all those tricks of how to control one's mind or how to control one's emotions don't really work. It's not as if you try to convince yourself of something that is not true. It's not as if you try to control your feelings in such a way that you say, I will command myself to feel certain things. Actually, the way in which to allow yourself to grow and to mature and to change is actually to be submissive and obedient to God's command. To allow the Holy Spirit to have His way with you, to control you, to allow Him to guide you and to lead you, and to obey Him in actions as to how you ought to live. So Paul says, I'd like to be an example for you. I'd like to set myself up as a model for you. I'd like you to look around and see other people that could be models for you, and I'd like you to walk as we walk. He asks us to set our minds in such a way that we'll walk according to this rule, that my whole life will be oriented towards desiring to please Christ and being ready for His return. If we were to set that as our goal, if we were to focus our life and take every other idea and opportunity and lay them against our central goal in life, everything else would polarize just like magnets and fall into line and be appropriately prioritized and categorized. So often the reason why we spend so much time just doing things that really don't make any difference in the long run is because we've not truly oriented towards the right goal. You know, there's a huge difference between being busy and being productive. I see that in the employees that I have at Emmaus. I'm watching them and exhorting them to be as productive as possible. It is quite easy to keep yourself busy. It's a whole nother thing to choose to do the right things and the most important things and to prioritize what is for the best. Paul's prayer at the beginning of the letter is that we would choose the excellent things, the best things. He prayed that we would be able to discern which are the best. And sometimes when I have an important task to do, I don't give it to the person with the least amount of work. I delegate it to the person who has a lot of work because that person is the right person to get that job done. Sometimes the busiest people are not the most productive people. And the right people are the people who have the right priorities and the right goals and are seeking to please God in the right way. You might say to yourself, well, I would like to reorient my life and make sure my life is correctly aimed. How would I do that? You would do this by centering your thoughts, your devotions, your actions in line with the overarching goal to know Christ and to be ready for His return. Those are the central values and goals found in this letter. The greatest value is to know Christ. The greatest goal is to be ready for His return. And consequently, if we were to ask ourselves what we're doing right now and how that contributes towards that goal, we would allow everything else to fall in line. Notice he says in verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us mind the same thing. What he means by this is we need to hold on to that which we've attained. We should not take one step forward and then two steps backwards. We need to maintain our ground and march forward. We need to act like who we are. We need to set the right goals, have the right attitudes, and choose where we're going to go. In this way, I'm exchanging my own independent self-esteem and my own identity with the one with an identity that's completely dependent on my intimate relationship with Christ. I am seeking to put Him first in my life, seeking to move forward in my life, and not wishing to move in circles or not wishing to fall backwards from the standard to which I have already attained. I want to move forward. I can only do that with the right goals. The second way in which he tells us that we can move forward is by having the right example or model to follow. It is much easier to do exactly what someone else is doing than to abstractly or theoretically imagine, now what would I find myself doing? And so he says in verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark or watch them which walk so as ye have for us an example." What he's saying is, the easiest way to make the first steps and the safest steps in moving forward towards this goal is to find someone to follow. Paul is willing to say, go ahead, follow me. I am moving this direction. I'd be happy to be a model or an example for you. Do what I do. That is a rather scary thought. To open yourself up, for example, and say, I would be happy if you follow me. Because that implies that we'll lead people correctly and we'll lead them in the right way. But it is the right way and the scriptural way and the apostolic pattern to disciple someone less mature than you and ask them to come the way that you are going. In fact, much of the mistakes that we make based on transferring leadership and wisdom and experience from one generation to the other is that we fail to follow this apostolic example of patterning our lives after a mentor who leads us in the way to go. At crucial steps in my development, there was someone older and more mature than I was who took me aside and said, I will help you. I'll be there for you. Follow me. I'm one of seven children. I'm the sixth of seven children in my family. And my parents, I thought, reared me well. But six of the seven children gave my parents grief in those teenage years and caused a rebellious scene because they wanted to go their own way as children. It's a very common occurrence. Perhaps you've seen it taking place in your own families. What I found was very helpful for me and saved me from getting myself in trouble is that there were youth leaders in my church when I was young who repeatedly took me aside and said, I want to work with you. I want to help you. I want to develop you. I will lead you in the way that you should go. Follow me. Now, unfortunately, those youth leaders are so transient that none of them stayed more than 2 years. And through my junior high and high school years, I had four different youth leaders that helped me. But every single time, out of a youth group of 30 or more kids, every single time the youth director would pick me as one of the ones to work with and say, I want to pour my life into you. I want to disciple you. I want to involve you in Christian service, and I want to help you develop. And it changed my life. It was so helpful for me. I was so busy doing Good News clubs, vacation Bible schools, prayer meetings, Bible studies, that I had no time left to even think about doing other things. They had me so excited about serving the Lord that my summers were full of serving the Lord. My afternoons were full of serving the Lord. In fact, I would ride my bicycle to prayer meetings before school, which would orient my entire day in the right direction. They helped develop me. And the same thing happened as I grew up and began to grow into ministry full time. Older men would take me aside and say, I'll help you. I'll answer questions for you. I'll be there for you. I'll help you make decisions. Follow me. And it helped. It was a great encouragement to me, and they showed themselves examples to me as to how I ought to walk. That's exactly how it should take place. Do you know, whether or not there's any formal arrangement in which a person says, I'll be your mentor, let me help you. People watch people. Even if there's no formal arrangement at all, you're being watched by someone. And they're evaluating how helpful your actions are in developing their own ideas as to how they ought to live. And so it's scary in some ways to imagine just how carefully people watch. Every once in a while when we get giddy at the dinner table, my kids will start to imitate either me or my wife. And they have our mannerisms down completely. They have all our idiosyncrasies down. They think it's the funniest thing to imitate mom and dad. They even have our funny little common sayings down. You'd say to yourself, I can't believe they know us so well. I can remember when my parents were still alive and they would come to visit us. I'd have little kids in the house and I'd, you know, ask them things like, well, what do grandpas do? And the little kid would say, grandpas read the paper. And I'd say, oh, what do grandmas do? Well, grandmas wash the dishes. Oh, okay, is that what grandmas do? It's so interesting just to notice the observations of little kids. I'd be out mowing the lawn, for example, and we had one of those little Fisher-Price bubble-blowing lawnmowers that are plastic, and when you push them, the wheels move and make clickety-clackety sounds as if it was a real lawnmower. And whatever path I took through the lawn, my little son would traipse after me in my exact footsteps, turning where I was turning and going where I was going, and without exhaustion, following me mowing the lawn. It is so interesting to notice, if you'll just turn around and look, that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, people watch you. Even at work, try to goof off for a little bit and see if people don't notice that you're goofing off. People see what you're doing. We are examples whether we want to be or not. And so we've got to be very careful to be the right example. We need to be proud of our lifestyle so that we can say without fear, imitate me, follow me. Let's allow people to follow us in the right direction. Since we are influential, since people are watching us, let's make the right decisions and let's show them what is really most important to us. When my parents passed away and I started to think back over all their lives and what it was that they had contributed to me and what I had of great value, I realized many of the things that I valued most were not the things that they said, now sit down, I want to teach you something. But it was more or less their entire lifestyle of the choices that they had made and the observations that I had made as to how they lived their lives. It really boiled down to values, positively and negatively. Where I admired some values and I actually disrespected other values. And I said, I want to hold to the values I admire, and I don't know if you've done this at all, you'd say it in some ways, and I don't want to be like my father in that. And of course, my wife will say, you know, you're becoming just like your father, which is not, no, wait a second, that's not what I was trying to do. It accidentally happens that way sometimes. But you do look at values. And you say, I want to adopt the goals that really mean the most to me. The goals that really affect me the most. And so Paul rightly says, and he commands us, to observe those who walk and follow these leaders in the way in which they imitate Christ. Brethren, be followers together of me, verse 17. And mark or watch them, the others who also walk in this way, and have them as an example that you can follow. We should more proactively pick people that are younger than us and say, I would be willing to help you. How can I help you? How can I answer your questions? How can I develop you? You know, we've been exhorting our students at the college to do this, and thankfully a number of them have picked my own kids and have worked with my own children in development, and my children love the Emmaus students and so greatly have benefited from young men and women that they admire greatly, who love the Lord deeply and who are showing them that it still is cool to love the Lord and want to serve Him. They have been very, very kind to my children. Similarly, I tell all of my folks to be sure to find someone younger than yourself that you can help. Someone less mature than you that you could devote your life to. I don't think there are many of us that who could not be in some way, shape, or form an example to someone else who is younger and less mature than us, and be encouraging them in the way in which they ought to walk. Paul now makes the contrast between the positive value and the values that we would have had if we had continued on without Christ. And his goal in making this contrast is to scare you into realizing that if you're not careful, just by inactivity and lack of choice, you'll default back into the world system. And so you can see the world for how ugly it really is. This is where you would have been if it were not for Christ. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." He's first warning us that these people are not merely neutral. They're actually enemies of the cross of Christ. They are oriented solely for themselves and their personal gratification and their own fleshly lusts, and they do not in any way honor God. Paul weeps to think that people are out there pretending to be religious, pretending to have relationship with God, when actually that they are enemies of how it is that we were saved by grace through faith apart from works. He describes them in verse 19. He says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." We know these to be unbelievers because he clearly tells us that the end result of their lives will be destruction or eternal punishment. These people, though purporting to be religious and purporting to have relationship with God, are actually unbelievers. He says, rather than worshiping the one true God, they actually worship their belly. What he means by this is their visceral impulses. The ancient Near Eastern folks tended to view their visceral organs as symbolizing the one's driving forces, and hence Paul uses it to symbolize one's fleshly impulses. He's saying they care more about satisfying their bodily lusts than they care about anything else. Their God is to serve themselves. There's a very interesting parallel passage in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, that says nearly the same thing, but explains it in more detail, what Paul thinks of them. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 read, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." You notice clearly he says they're with us, they're trying to influence us, they think themselves to be religious, but they really serve themselves. We've got to guard ourselves against fleshly desires and saying, "I will just please myself and I don't care how that affects anyone else." Teenagers sometimes, when they're trying to express affection to the member of the opposite sex, are not at all acting in a loving manner. They are just exerting lust. They'll call it love, but they're not at all selfless. They're not at all saying, "I care more about your interests than I do my own." What they're actually trying to do is gratify their own fleshly impulses. It's lust, it's not love. And so he describes these people whose God is their belly. their visceral impulses. He also describes them as those who glory in their shame, as if their shameless conduct is a matter of pride to them. When I was younger, I was not aware of people who were actually like this. I was sheltered enough to not realize that people actually live this way, and I thought that this was somewhat of an exaggeration. But now that I'm older and privy to amazing amounts of information, I find that there really are people who take pride in their sin, who glory in what really should be shameful, and think it proper to announce to everyone how shameful they really are. They have turned around their morals such that black is white and white is black. He says this is what they are like. They should be ashamed of their conduct, but they turn it around and glorify in it, and it will turn out to be their destruction. And in essence, comparing it to our goals, rather than having mind set on heavenly things, he ends this description, verse 19, by saying, their mind is on earthly things, living for this life only. They are selfish and feel superior to those of us that live in the heavenly realm. Clearly, we can see where we would be headed if we didn't put Christ first, if the value of Christ and knowing Him was not uppermost, if the goal of being ready for the return of Christ was not most important to us, this is where we would be. But praise God that by His grace He has saved us, and He has rescued us from a life of destruction such as this. And He's opened our eyes to see the truth. And now we realize that God's love has so changed us that we actually want to serve others, that we want to put the other person's needs above our own, and we want to minister to them because that's how God has treated us. We are pleased to have been rescued from such a thing. And so He says to us in verse 20, our conversation or our life or our citizenship or our possessions are actually in heaven. We don't really belong here long term. We are temporarily left here in order to be His servants and His witnesses, to build His church as we preach the gospel and make disciples. Our true citizenship, our true home, is not here. We should be careful not to become so attached to the world that we're actually disappointed at the thought of going to be with Christ. I can remember when I was young thinking that it would be great to go to be with God in heaven, but I really wanted to get my driver's license first. I thought it'd be so fun to drive a car. A little later on, I thought, well, it'd be nice to go to heaven and all, and I would really look forward to that. I'm going there anyway, but I really would like to get married and know what it'd be like to be a husband. And then I thought, well, it'd be nice to have children. I kept thinking about things here on earth which are nice and normal and average things, but what it does mean is I had not truly appreciated how great heaven is. And it's not until I came into greater sorrows again and realized in greater balance what life is really like that it allowed me to be soft enough to be awakened to the truth of what heaven really is. It is to be with Christ, the one I love, the one who's faithful, the one who loves me, the one who never leaves me, the one who saved me at such infinite cost to Himself. It is to be whole, without tear or sorrow. It is where I belong. It is my citizenship. And so He reminds us that our citizenship is not here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a 5-year-old and a 7-year-old, as I've told you, and Christmas is well suited for 5- and 7-year-olds. Out of our entire household, there are no two kids as happy for Christmas coming as those two, and especially the 5-year-old. I don't think there's a better year in your entire life to anticipate the excitement of Christmas than what it's like to be a 5-year-old. He was so excited. He'd gotten a calendar made up of little rings from school, and he wanted to tear off one of the rings every single day and count them down to know how many days it was to Christmas. He asked me regularly how many days to go. As we wrapped presents, he eagerly put them under the tree. He was just so excited with anticipation. And it's because he knew of the reward. He was looking forward to the festivities of the day, and particularly for the possibility of new presents and new toys. There are other times in our lives when we think of great anticipation, something that we're looking forward to. My daughter, as she's thinking about her wedding a year from now, has her mind so set on that, there's little else that she thinks about. She has that goal in mind, and she is working toward it. Yes, she's involved in school, and yes, she has to study, and yes, she has to take tests, but every other moment of the day is thinking about that boy and thinking about what it'll like to be married to him and thinking about getting ready for that wedding day. She has such wonderful anticipation. And then one might compare the anticipation we have to see Christ and say, am I as eager as my 5-year-old for Christmas or my daughter for her wedding to see Christ? And if I'm not, then my heart really is imbalanced. That I truly have not developed an intimate love and desire to be with Christ. I have a strong and eager desire to see my family again. Saturday morning I fly out early to go back to see my family. I've missed my wife. I've missed my kids. I've talked to them on the phone, and with great eagerness, though it's been enjoyable to be with you, I'd like to be reunited with my family. But again, in comparison, do I have the same desire to be with Christ? Would I really rather more than anything else have him return for me? And that is a litmus test as to our devotion and the depth of our love and our understanding as to where we are and our desires to set the right values and the right goals. Our citizenship or our conversation or our life is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, in the sense of our body being humble and corruptible, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Anything is easy to God, but he speaks of things being slightly more difficult. To create the heavens and the earth, he speaks of as handiwork or finger work, as if it weren't all that difficult. He could even speak things into existence. But to save us, he speaks of the right arm of his strength, as if it takes much more to save us. To speak of the resurrection power to raise Christ from the dead, to give life over death, to be able to develop us and change us and mold us, notice he uses the same power that he uses to subdue all things in the universe to himself. That power he uses to transform me so that I am going to be fashioned like him. He saved me originally and forgave me, and I am justified now. I'm declared righteous, and I am in his eyes holy because he sees Christ's righteousness credited to my account. But he is developing me and changing me so that my heart is different than it used to be. And so I'm growing, I'm maturing, I'm becoming conformed to the image of Christ in progressive sanctification. And eventually, someday, he's going to glorify me and he's going to make that process complete. He's going to remove every taint of sin. He's going to confirm me in righteousness. He's going to transform this body of my humble estate into a resurrected body that is incorruptible. And through that, I will be able to relate to him fully forever and ever. That's what is in store for me. And that's why my goals should be properly set. If I know what God's plan is for me, if I know what God wants to do for me, that should reorient me and point me in the direction I ought to go as to what my supreme value would be to know Christ, and as to what my greatest goal would be, to be living in a way that would be pleasing to him and be ready for his return to come at any moment for me. The way in which I do that is I would have the right attitude. I'd make sure that I didn't think more highly of myself than I ought, nor hold on too tightly to the baggage that had been drug along behind me from my past. But with an accurate view of myself, I would be moving forward in pleasing Christ. I would have an example that I could follow. A person that could help me, a person that could coach me, a person that could give me advice when sometimes my mind and my emotions play havoc with me, a person that could be solid and there for me. And similarly, I would do that with someone younger than me, someone less mature than me, and I would pour my life into that person. I'd help develop them in the way in which they ought to go. I'd be careful not to fall back into the patterns of the world around me where they serve themselves and their own fleshly appetites, but I would know that my citizenship is in heaven and I'm awaiting the transformation of my body and the resurrection of my body so that I can be with Him forever. This is God's plan for me, and this has become Paul's plan and my plan as to how I ought to live my life. And on the authority of the Word of God, I lay this before you as an example that you can follow wisely as well. An example of how we ought to orient our lives. Shall we pray that God would help us to that end? Father, it is difficult for us to not be selfish. It comes so naturally. So easy for us to think of ourselves first and not care about others. So easy to care only for our own needs. But help us to realize that that's not the way you treated us. A great personal sacrifice, you were willing to send your Son and punish Him in our stead and to show your love to us when we so least deserved it. Teach us to respond to your love in such a way that we would show that love to others. Help us to know you well and to be ready for your return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.